That passage that Stephen read to us just a few minutes ago is from Romans chapter 8, perhaps contains some of the most encouraging words that we find anywhere in the New Testament. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. While you're turning there in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, let me tell you that that word condemnation means just about exactly what we think it means. It means to give judgment against or to pass sentence on. And it implies the fact of a crime, implying that a crime has been committed and therefore one is condemned because of that action that they have taken. Now, Paul uses that same word in Romans chapter 5 and verse 18. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. One trespass resulted in condemnation for everybody. And one act of righteousness results in justification and life for everyone. The simple summary is, of course, actually not any simpler than what the words state there. Because of the sin of Adam in the garden, the condemnation of sin then passed over onto every single human. Everyone who would live after that time would live under the condemnation of sin. As a result, though, of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the condemnation can be rescinded. Actually, the next verse, verse 19 in Romans chapter 5, says, for as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, by the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. Question. Where and how do we find that condition where the condemnation can be rescinded? Is it something that happens automatically for everybody since everyone is guilty of sin who was born after Adam once they reach an age of decision? Does that mean now that Jesus has died on the cross, everybody who's born after Jesus died on the cross is automatically free and justified from sin as a result of his sacrifice? No. It means that the freedom from sin and the rescinding of the condemnation has been made possible. Paul explains where it happens. In the very first verse of Romans chapter 8 that was read to us at the very beginning, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's where the condition of condemnation being removed, condemnation being rescinded, there's where it takes place. In Christ Jesus. Now here's an interesting thing. The Bible tells us over and over and over of a long list of things that we have if we are in Christ Jesus. We find things like redemption, Romans 3:23, in Christ. Eternal life, according to Romans 6, verse 23, is in Christ. We are sanctified in Christ, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22, we are made alive in Christ. And that's speaking of being alive spiritually and not living under spiritual death. According to 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, we are new creatures. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, all things are become new. It's Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 that tells us that we have every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Paul refers to salvation itself in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 10, refers to it as being in Christ. There is something else that's very important in this consideration before we move on, and that is the fact that all of these things that are said by the New Testament to be had, obtained, existing in Christ, that's exclusive. In other words, you don't have salvation in Christ, but if you don't like that part, you go somewhere else and find it. It's out there. Go look for it. Not going to happen. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, Peter said in Acts chapter 5. You could take any one of those things, and that's not an exhaustive list either. That's just a partial list of all of the things that come to us only in Christ. This would be a good time to remind us all that there is only one way in Scripture to get into Christ. If all of these good things come to us in Christ, then surely that's somewhere that we ought to all want to be. And so how do you get there? How do you get in Christ? The Bible tells us in very clear terminology on three different occasions, three different places. If one's not good enough for you, there are two more. One would be sufficient. But here's the thing. There is only one way given in Scripture whereby one can be in Christ. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3 speaks of being baptized into Christ. As many of you have been baptized into Christ, were baptized into His death. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, for by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. And Paul tells the Ephesian Christians that Christ Jesus is the head of the body. If He's the head, then the body is Him. By one Spirit, we're all baptized into that one body. And then, of course, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, where the Apostle Paul speaks of being baptized into Christ. Those of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Three passages, three statements, they all say the same thing. The only way to get into Christ is to be baptized into Christ. You can search the Scriptures, you'll not find another explanation. You can examine the examples that are recorded in the book of Acts, and you'll not find one who was enabled to come in contact with salvation by being in Christ in any other way other than being baptized into Christ. Let me direct your attention back to Romans chapter 8 now, and let's look at what I'd like for us to spend the rest of our time on this morning, particularly verse 3 of Romans chapter 8, where we find the words from which the title of our lesson comes. Paul says there in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did." God did. "Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." God did. You know, I don't think there is a more important statement made in Scripture. Now, I know we need to be careful when we say, oh, this is important, this is more important, this is most important. I'm just saying I don't think there is a more important statement, at least that has to do with your and my spiritual welfare, than the statement that Paul makes there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3 when he says, God did. What was it that God did? Well, first, let's look at what Paul says to begin with. He says, "For what the law could not do, God did." What are we talking about? The law. What is this law that Paul refers to here? Generally understood as being the Mosaic Law. He spends quite a bit of time in the chapters leading up to this talking about the law and the fact that a lot of people tried to sought justification in the law. The Roman church was probably, the church at Rome was probably made up mostly of Gentiles. But it seems pretty clear in reading the text and all that Paul said to them that they had come somewhat under a great deal of influence by Judaizing teachers. That is, those people who were pushing a doctrine that promoted the idea of, yes, Christianity is good, but don't get away from the law of Moses because we need some of Judaism mixed in with Christianity and we'll have the perfect. Sounds like somebody today would come up with, doesn't it? We like hybrids. We grow hybrid corn, we drive hybrid cars, we've got hybrid this, hybrid that. To most of us, we understand hybrid to mean to pull together some of the best features of different things and have a better thing as the result of combining those things. You know, that may be okay for corn. I think in some ways the jury's still out on the absolute benefits and some of the harm that may come to combining some things that God didn't necessarily combine, but I can tell you one thing for sure. God never intended there be a combination of the Mosaic Law and the law of Christ. Because the law of Moses, the Mosaic Law, the previous covenant was taken out of the way, Colossians 2:14, and nailed to the cross of Jesus. It was fulfilled. It did everything that it was intended to do, everything that it was designed to do, everything was accomplished that it was supposed to do. And it was nailed to Jesus' cross, figuratively speaking. Paul says what the law couldn't do. There were some inadequacies of the law of Moses. There were some things that the law couldn't do. And so, Paul, what are we talking about when you say the law couldn't do certain things? Well, the law could make nothing perfect. We're told that very clearly in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. Also in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. And there are probably two or three other passages that make the very simple statement, for the law made nothing perfect. One even says the law could not make the comers thereunto perfect. Hebrews 10, verse 1. The worshiper could not be made perfect. Why? Because the only way the law could make you perfect was if you kept every single aspect of the law flawlessly and never failed in one single thing. And there never has been a man, woman alive who could keep the law perfectly without stumbling. The law couldn't make the worshiper perfect. In the second place, there was no provision in the law to impart the Holy Spirit to the worshiper, the follower, to help. The Holy Spirit, as we discussed in class this morning, certainly played a role in those early days in the New Testament time. The role of the Holy Spirit that we're most familiar with is the role of inspiration, leading men by the inspiration of God to be able to write down the biblical record, things that they were not witness to, things that they perhaps had forgotten, things that they did not see, things that were recorded perfectly because they were inspired by the Spirit of God. But the Holy Spirit did not have a role in the Old Testament, did not have a role under the law of Moses of helping the follower, as the Holy Spirit helps us today. Romans chapter 8, verse 26, Paul says, speaking of under the law of Christ, for the Spirit helps us with our weaknesses. King James Version says, our infirmities. The Holy Spirit helps us in those things that we need. That was not the role of the Holy Spirit during the Old Testament. The Mosaic Law made no provision for imparting the Holy Spirit as the New Testament law does. In the third place, we all know that the Old Testament law offered no absolute forgiveness. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, the writer of this book says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have the consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there was the reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There was a constant under the law rolling forward of the guilt of sin to be dealt with next year. Kind of like the way some of us conduct a lot of our personal affairs, you know. When we can get by with it, we put it off until now. I'll do that next week. I'll do that next year. I'll handle that later. Now, that was not the exact concept, but that comes close to describing how the matter of forgiveness of sin and guilt of sin was dealt with under the law. There had to be a new sacrifice offered every year to bring all of those sins forward and roll them ahead one more year. And of course, the law could not offer justification. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul writes, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. The keeping of the details of the law of Moses, even if one were able to do a pretty good job of keeping most of those things, he still fell short of being justified because there was no justification under the law. What the law couldn't do, God did. What did God do? You'll notice again in verse 3, what the law could not do, God did, sending His own Son as an offering for sin. The law did not make provision for a sacrifice that could absolutely forgive. Only the sinless, spotless Son of God could accomplish that. And God sent His Son to be that sacrifice. Now that's a pretty summary telling of it. That sums it all up. I want to show you from what Paul says later in this 8th chapter of Romans, some of the things that went into that process. Some of the decisions and some of the plans and some of the things that paved the way for the sending of the Son to offer Himself as an offering for sin. If you look down to verse 29, you'll notice Paul says, first of all, God foreknew. For those whom He foreknew. Now, I wouldn't be honest with you if I told you that this is a very simple matter. Nobody's ever stumbled over this term in the Scriptures before, because that just really wouldn't be true. This word has caused a lot of people to go off into some things that it's really hard to trace their way back. What does he mean when he says, God foreknew? Look at the word. The word literally means to know beforehand or to know in advance. God knew beforehand what was going to take place. The troubling thing to most people is that the idea of foreknowledge implies that since God knew it was going to happen, God made it happen. And in regard to the conduct and the behavior of mankind, that is absolutely not true. God knew what man was going to do, but God didn't force man to do it. This is beyond human comprehension, how God could know in advance, but yet God didn't make men make the decisions that they made. This matter of God knowing beforehand may be hard for us to understand, but it's important that we recognize the fact that God's foreknowledge does no damage at all whatsoever to the free moral agency of mankind. Because if God knowing ahead of time, knowing in advance, means that God made man make the decisions that he was going to make, then man hasn't got any free moral agency. Man has no power, no ability to decide and to choose his own way. And so we know that God is not a respecter of persons. We know that we are all free moral agents. We know that God allows us to choose the way that we will go. God knows what we're going to choose, but God doesn't make us choose it. God offers what is best for us. And then he leaves it up to us to decide whether or not to take him up on it. Going on there in verse 29, Paul also says that God predestined, whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son. This is another one of those terms that really gives people trouble. And it's some people have decided to pull some things together that God doesn't intend to go together. Again, the word predestined, pre means beforehand, in advance. Destined has reference to God's plan, His intention, His objective that He has in view. God's plan for man even before God created man. Listen carefully. The destiny of every man who is ever born was that he should obey God and become conformed to the image of God's Son. That is the destiny of every man ever born. And I use the word man in the sense of the human. Every human ever born, God's plan was for that person to become conformed to the image of his Son. Now, is every human who's ever born following through with God's plan for him to become conformed to the image of God's Son? No. In fact, the majority are choosing not to do that. That doesn't change the fact that God's plan, God's intention, God's provision for mankind is that every single one of them should be conformed to the image of his Son. But again, back to the idea of God's foreknowledge, not including God's forcing things to happen, God has provided the plan and God has made the way for every human being who is born to become conformed to the image of his Son. But most choose not to. It doesn't change the fact that God wants it. It doesn't change the fact that God planned for it and provided a way. It simply acknowledges the fact again that every human being has the right to choose whether to follow God's way or to reject it. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul says, He destined us in love to be His sons through Jesus Christ. God established the path. If He had not sent His Son, Jesus Christ, the path wouldn't be there. There wouldn't be a way for us to become conformed to the image of His Son. If Jesus hadn't died on the cross, there wouldn't be any way for us to follow God's plan because God's plan included the death of His Son. And then Paul goes on and he says in verse 30, whom God predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, those Him He predestined, He also called. He called, verse 30. The predestined includes all people. It doesn't include just select ones. Now, some of those who believe in the doctrine of predestination believe that certain ones, Brother Bass did an excellent job of explaining that to us a few weeks back. Some say that God chose beforehand certain ones that were going to be saved and certain ones are going to be lost. No matter what you do, no matter what happens, it's going to be that way. That's not the way God's predestination worked. God predestined, God planned, God provided a destiny for everyone. The predestined includes all people, though many refuse their destiny. The called includes everybody. But many do not heed the call. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14, many are called, but few are chosen. All are predestined. All have a destiny that they can take. All are called to follow that destiny. But only those who obey in faithful obedience or obedience of faith are truly the called. Say, well, now I don't really follow that. What do you mean? let's say that you invited a large number of people to come to your home for a meal. And let's say that most of them came. And let's say that you called them all together there in the living room and you said, listen, we've got everything provided. I want you to feel free to use and partake of everything that we've got because you are our invited guest in this home. Well, now, what about those who didn't accept the invitation? In that sense, they are not the invited guests. The invited guests that are to partake of everything that's provided before them are only those who have come. You wouldn't think anything at all about using that terminology. You are the invited guest. You have completed the invitation by accepting it. And we complete our calling from God by the obedience of faith. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter tells us that it is very necessary, very essential for us to make our calling and election sure. How do you do that? You do that by responding to the call. That's how you make your calling sure. And those who are called are justified by the obedience of faith. And then he says also in the latter part of verse 30, they're glorified. I believe that's spoken in prophecy regarding that which awaits all of those who are justified. We shall be glorified in heaven after this life is over. That's what God did. But as we conclude, there is one other thing I want to share with you. And that is the fact that there is something that God didn't do. He didn't do something. What is it that God didn't do? Look there at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son. In the matter of our salvation, God did not spare his own son. Hebrews 2 and verse 9 says that Jesus, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. Tasted death for everyone. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. About 1900 years before that time, there was another man who was offering his son at the demand of God. And you remember what happened there in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham laid Isaac, his only son whom he loved, up on that altar and raised his arm to plunge the knife into the heart of that dearly beloved son. And God stopped his hand. God spared Abraham's son. You remember that? God did not spare his own son. And how thankful we should be that he delivered him up for our sin. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God didn't spare his son. And furthermore, going forward, God won't allow anything to separate us from his love through Christ Jesus our Lord. It's there at the end of the chapter, verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm convinced, I'm persuaded, neither death nor life, angels or principalities, things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is a song that pays tribute to that kind of love. Oh, love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to hide from thee. I lay in dust life's glory dead. And from the ground there blossoms red, life that shall endless be. Do not reject, discount, belittle, turn your nose up at, or any of those other phrases that we often use, at the love of God. If you're not a child of God right now, by virtue of obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which constitutes the answering of the call, believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in him, and being buried with him in baptism, why wait any longer? The love of God, exhibited through his son, whom he did not spare, is offered up for you. If, as a child of God, you have gone astray and departed from the way of truth, come back and be restored. God wants more than anything for you to come back. You need to respond to the Master's invitation in any way. We invite you to do so as we stand together now and sing.